Can we celebrate Bella Bible? It's so awesome. So awesome to see what God is doing in her life and many others like her. There's so many stories of life transformation. And with a name like Bella Bible, I mean, I don't believe in predestination, but if I did, that would be a good case for it, that she's kind of destined to be on a church staff with the name Bella Bible. And we are so glad she's on ours. So I want to start out by talking about 30 or so years ago, there was a publishing house called Discipleship Resources that came out with new curriculums. And one of the new things they came out with was something called Disciple Bible Studies. Now, a lot of Methodist churches around the country used it, and each one of the Disciple Bible Studies had this big, thick workbook that you were supposed to take notes in every day. So you had a chunk of Bible to read every day, and you took notes, and then when you got together with the other people in your class, you would watch a video, and there was a discussion guide, and these Disciple Bible Studies were so intense, they required about 4 to 5 hours of Bible reading every week just to keep up. So it was intense. And there was Disciple 1, which was a 34-week study that took you from Genesis to Revelation. So what we're doing now with the Bible recap over the course of a whole year, Disciple 1 packed into 34 weeks. And then disciples 2, 3, and 4 would do a deeper dive into fewer books at a time so that by the time you finished disciple 4, you'd pretty much gone a deep dive in every book of the Bible. And again, disciple Bible studies got a lot of people digging into their Bibles and reading them for the first time. In fact, I'm curious, do we have any disciple Bible study graduates around the room? Okay. There's one, Navy SEAL of Bible studies. I asked that question this morning at our team meeting, and one of our team members said, I started it. So we had one disciple dropout in the group, but we got a few disciple Bible study graduates around the room. Disciple was so powerful, and it went so well that they actually developed another study called Christian Believer, which was a 30-week study on the same format. But it was designed to teach the major doctrines of the faith, things like the Trinity or the inspiration of Scripture or the atonement or grace or forgiveness. Christian Believer didn't just give you a Bible passage every day to read, but you also had readings from people like St. Augustine or John Calvin or John Wesley or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So that was a part of that as well. Why am I telling you this? Well, one of the churches that I served before coming to Mount Horeb had a group, about 14 people in this small group, and they were what I would call disciple junkies. They had been together through disciple 1, 2, 3, and 4. So they had done the whole thing. And not only had they completed all four of these major, intense, Navy SEAL type trainings, but then they had started all over again to do them a second time. And when I arrived at this church, this group all but begged me to lead them in the Christian Believer study. And here's what I told them. If I do this, I need you to know that after this, there's really nothing more we can do for you other than send you to seminary. This is it. This is all you'll be equipped. You'll know everything you need to know. And in fact, I will do this only on one condition. And that is, after we finish this study, you'll all go out and start new groups and be the leaders of those groups. Now you might think, shouldn't a pastor be excited about people who are really excited about learning the Bible and learning more about the faith? The answer is yes, but there was just something in my gut that told me that this group, they'd been together for a really long time, nothing wrong with that, but they had been closed off. They'd been insulated. They weren't open to new people joining them, and I just got the sense that they had become or were becoming consumers of Christian content. You know what I mean? I mean, they were accumulating a lot of knowledge, but they weren't using that knowledge to go out and lead and serve other people. And that is a temptation. that we can fall into sometimes. Now, I want to be clear. Once we place our faith in Jesus, studying the Bible and learning about our faith are absolutely essential. But the goal in studying and learning is to be equipped to be part of something that is bigger. And that something bigger is the mission of Jesus. And that brings us to our gospel lesson for this morning. I want to invite you to turn, if you have your Bibles with you, to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at the very end of the gospel. And while you're turning there, let me just set the context for you. So obviously this is the end of the gospel of Matthew. And it actually takes place after the resurrection. So Jesus has been raised from the dead on Easter Sunday, and then he appears to his disciples and he gives them some final instructions. This is verse 16. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, today we're starting this brand new series called Outward, the Church Mobilized for Mission. And I want to start out by addressing what I think is a very common misconception, and that is that the church is a place that we go. I mean, you hear people talk like that, right? Even I sometimes slip up and talk about going to church. But church, and you know this, right? But church is not a place we go. We don't go to church. You are the church. We are the church. And so church is not a place to go. Church is a people who go. At least if Jesus is right, and I tend to think he always is right, in what he says here in the last words of the Gospel of Matthew, that's what he seems to be saying, that church is not a place to go. Church is a people who go. We know these words. These words are so famous that we've given them a nickname. And the nickname is the Great Commission. You can also think about Jesus' words here as the Great Assignment. But see, Jesus knows that his work on earth is done. And before he ascends to his Father, he wants to make sure that his disciples understand what they're supposed to do from here. When he leaves them, he wants to be sure that they are clear on what their marching orders are. And so he gathers them together. And he says something like, "Hey, look, I've been with you for 3 years. I've done about all I can do for you. I've given you all the teaching you can handle. Now it's time for you to go do. It's your turn." Now, if you think about the Great Commission in terms of the Mount Horeb mission statement, Jesus has made and matured these disciples, and now he's getting ready to mobilize them. He's getting ready to send them out. And I want us to walk back through, verse by verse, the Great Commission, but let me first give you a framework that maybe will help us remember all the parts of Jesus' Great Commission. So here comes the framework. Are you ready? Here comes the framework. Are you ready? Yes. All right, very good. In this passage, Jesus gives us a framework. Jesus makes a claim, he gives a command, and he offers a comfort. Claim, command, and comfort. Let those be the hooks that we hang Jesus' words on so we can remember what he does. Jesus is making a claim, he gives a command, and he offers a comfort. So first of all, let's start with Jesus makes a claim. This is verse 18 again. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." Now, some of us have heard these words of Jesus so often that I think maybe we've lost how jarring it would have been for the disciples when Jesus said this to them. Because remember, the last time they saw Jesus, he was actually hanging on the cross. And for those of them who were bold enough to stay there and hang around, they watched the whole gruesome and gory scene as Jesus gave up his life on their behalf, on behalf of the world. And then they saw, when the Roman soldiers were sure that Jesus was dead, they saw him take Jesus down from the cross and place him into a borrowed tomb. So it didn't look like he had any authority at that moment. I mean, he had lost all authority, it seemed, to the world, until that first Sunday, Easter Sunday morning. Because that first Easter Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb and they go for the purpose of anointing Jesus' dead body with spices. This was a part of the Jewish ritual. And when they show up at the cemetery to anoint Jesus' body, they find something miraculous and remarkable. They find that the tomb is empty. Not only do they find the tomb empty, but an angel shows up and tells them, hey, you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's gone to Galilee, and you are supposed to tell the rest of his disciples that Jesus will meet them there. And when Jesus meets them in Galilee, the very first thing he says to them is this: all authority in the entire universe, in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Now that's a bold claim, isn't it? And rightfully so, because if you predict your death and resurrection and you pull it off, then you deserve all the authority in the world. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. So he's got all this authority. He says, I've been given all the authority. And then verse 19, therefore. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, I want you to train your mind to ask this question. What's it there for? Y'all sure are quiet this morning. So when you see the word therefore, ask yourself the question, what's it there for? Because it's always serving a purpose. And in this case, therefore connects what has gone just before, which is Jesus makes a claim, all authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it connects to his command that comes next, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I want you to go. Don't stay put. Don't circle the wagons. Don't just sit around taking care of your own. Don't become consumers of Christian content. Go. Go spread the good news. Go make disciples far and wide. Church is not a place you go. Church is a people who go, and I want you to go. I want you to share the good news about my life, death, and resurrection. Because there's a whole world out there of people who need this saving knowledge. They need to be in a life-saving relationship with me. So I want you to go. I want you to go out. I want you to make disciples. And I don't want you to stop until the whole world knows. And then Jesus continues. This is verse 20. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Make sure you're doing for them what I've done for you. I want you to teach them, equip them, empower them. Make sure they know all my commands, including this one, which is the command to go and make more and more and more disciples. And so, having made a claim and then given them a command, then Jesus offers them a comfort at the end of this verse. He says this, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I'll be honest, there have been times when I have wondered if this last statement of Jesus in the Great Commission was really a comfort or it was a warning. Because it could be like, hey, I'll always be with you even to the end of the age, so you better go do what I told you to do. I will be with you always even to the end of the age, so I'm watching. Be sure you're obedient. Maybe it operated a little bit like a warning. But it's certainly a comfort because these disciples who are going to go out and make more disciples are going to encounter resistance. They're going to be persecuted. And Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to go. I want you to make disciples. And when times get hard, and they will get hard, remember, I'll be with you always. I will be Emmanuel, God right with you. I'll give you everything you need, even to the end of the age. And that's it. That's the Great Commission. Jesus couldn't be clearer. This is the purpose of the church. The reason that we exist. The church isn't a place we go. Church is a people who go and do what Jesus tells us to do, to make disciples of all nations. These are Jesus' very last words in the Gospel of Matthew. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who are devoted disciples of Jesus, his last words have to be our first priority. These are our marching orders. His last words have to be our first priority. I think he saved these words for last to eliminate any confusion, to ensure that we never forget our purpose. And that purpose is to go, to make disciples. Don't stop until you reach the ends of the earth. You won't be done until every person is one. That's Jesus' commission, Great Commission. And just in case there's any doubt about how serious Jesus was about this call to go outward, just in case you're wondering, now, is this, what do the other gospels say? Is this really the mission that Jesus has given to the church? Is this the thing that we're supposed to focus on above every other? If you're wondering that, I want to assure you that here in Matthew is not the only place Jesus articulates this assignment. Now, we don't have time this morning to dig into each one of these, but for those overachievers out there who like homework, I'm going to give you some homework. There's some verses that are going to be on the screen where you can read almost exactly the same thing in the other gospels. There's Mark 16, there's Luke 24, there's John 17. All four gospels, Jesus articulates a similar assignment. The mission is the same. He's teaching us about what he's sending us to go do. And it's not just the Gospels. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. This is Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I love this verse. I love talking about this verse. I love the fact that the word that gets translated power in this verse, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite or dynamo. And so Jesus is telling his disciples here in the book of Acts, hey, you're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and it's going to be like this explosive power that you've been given. Do you know what happens when there's an explosion? The shock waves from an explosion go out. The shock waves propel outward. And so, Jesus is saying that's exactly what's going to happen to you. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and there's going to be this explosive power, and it is going to compel you outward. You're going to be moving from Jerusalem, which is where they are at that very moment, out to the larger region of Judea. But the shock waves aren't going to stop there. The Holy Spirit is this centrifugal force. It's going to keep pushing you out. You're going to go to Samaria, which is the neighboring region, and it's not just the neighboring region that's farther out. Samaria is where the Samaritans live. And the Jews don't like the Samaritans. So Samaria is the place nobody wants to go. But Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. There's going to be this explosive power that moves you outward. It's going to take you from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, the place nobody wants to go. And it's going to push you all the way to the ends of the earth. And as you go, you're going to be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere. That is your job, to go. And it's not even just here in the book of Acts. I have one more passage I want to share with you. This is from the Gospel of John. It's at toward the end of John, just after the resurrection. Jesus appears to his disciples in the upper room. They've got the doors locked, but Jesus suddenly shows up anyway. And this is what he says in John 20, 21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. They're gathered, they're huddled together in that upper room, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and he does a very strange thing. He appears in their midst, and he goes, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. That God is a sending God. The Father sent the Son. And now in this episode in John, the Son is sending us. And what is he sending us to do? Well, he's sending us to go be witnesses, to share the good news, to make disciples of all nations. There should be no confusion about the assignment that Jesus had for us, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all record the mission that Jesus has given us. Disciples are summoned to be sent. We're called to be commissioned. We're called for a purpose, and that purpose is to go and make disciples. There's an inscription that was uncovered in the crypt, the bottom, the basement of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And it's one of the earliest inscriptions from a Christian pilgrim, somebody who is going to a place to visit. And so this was etched into the limestone there in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And what you see, if you can't decipher it, is a picture of a boat. And then underneath the boat, it says in Latin, Domine Ivimus. Now, I know you already know what that means, right? But in Latin, that means, Lord, we went. Lord, we went. So this pilgrim, probably in the early 4th century, when people first started making pilgrimages to Jerusalem, because Christianity was not persecuted as much in that period, so people started making these pilgrimages. And this pilgrim makes his way to the place where Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And when he gets there, the thing that he wants to say to Jesus is, Lord, we went. It was so common knowledge that the mission that Jesus had given to his disciples was to go and make disciples, that when this pilgrim makes his way to the place where Jesus was crucified and resurrected, that he wants to say, Lord, we went. Don't we want to be able to say the same thing? Lord, we went. We did what you said. We went. We made disciples. We were witnesses. We shared our faith. And we spread the good news far and wide. So what are the things that keep us from the mission that Jesus has given us? Andy Stanley said something years ago that I've hung on to. He said that the gravitational pull of every congregation is inward. The gravitational pull of every congregation is inward. Part of what that means is you don't have to do anything to get inward. It just happens. Over time, people start to turn inward. People get comfortable. And then once we get comfortable, we get preoccupied with maintenance instead of mission. And this happens in churches sometimes. Churches start to focus on making budget instead of making disciples. Or some church leaders focus on making people happy instead of making disciples. And what happens when we do that, we start to turn inward, we start to concentrate on taking care of our own, and we lose sight of the people that Jesus called us to reach, and that's the least, the last, and the lost. Those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. We get inward. There are thousands of churches across our country right now who have turned their focus inward. And they all have one thing in common. they're dying. Because God won't bless inward. In fact, I said there were churches, but let me rephrase, because they're not churches. Because if a congregation turns inward, it's no longer the church. It's a club. A club exists for the benefit of its members. The church exists for the salvation of the world. That's what Jesus called us to be, his body. Jesus didn't die for a club. Jesus died and rose again so the church could take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples. We have been called out. That's why I'm so grateful to be a part of Mount Horeb Church. One of the hallmarks of our church is that we have resisted that inward gravitational pull. We've remained outwardly focused, and we've kept an eye on the people Jesus has called us to reach. And in doing so, in being obedient to that centrifugal force of the Holy Spirit pushing us out to the ends of the earth, this church has grown from 300 members to over 5,000 members over the last 30 years. God is busy changing lives like Bella's life. And it's an amazing thing to be a part of, going out. And the next phase of that outward movement is multi-site. Now, we shared with you back in January, we talked about this multiple times, but back in the fall, the administrative council and the director level staff of Mount Horeb got together for strategic planning, and we prayed that God would help us to discern what he's calling us to over the next 3 to 5 years. And there was great consensus over the top 5 goals of our church, one of which is that we feel like God is calling us to plant the healthy DNA of Mount Horeb Church in a new location, to be an outpost for the Great Commission. And we think that that's God's calling us to move out, to be multi-site, to be one church in multiple locations. And if you think about it, we already are. Because at this very moment, about 75 yards from where I'm standing, they're in the sanctuary. There are people who are gathered doing the same thing we're doing. They're worshiping in a different location. Now, these locations aren't very far apart, but it's still another location. And we think that God is calling us to create even more locations farther apart for the hopes that we can reach new people in new places. And that's why you've heard us talk about the Columbia worship gatherings. Because we've been working hard to create momentum and to create some traction with the hopes that at some point in the future, we will have a full-blown Mount Horeb Columbia campus. Now, to that end, about a month ago, several members of our team, Pastor Trevor, Grace Marie, Pastor Stephen, Bella Bible, some laity from our church, we went up to Simpsonville to visit a church called First Baptist Simpsonville or Upstate Church. I met one of their pastors a year ago on a trip to Tanzania with Compassion International. And on that trip, we started talking about what was going on in our churches. And he was telling me about how they've launched new campuses and they're reaching hundreds of people at new locations through their multi-site strategy. And there were so many similarities between Upstate Church and us, similarities of demographic and size and worship styles. And I thought, we need to go learn from them because they're ahead of us, but they're very similar to us. Because 8 years ago, they started launching new campuses. And we went up there, we spent some time with them, we learned a lot from Upstate Church. They now have 11 campuses, and they're reaching hundreds of people and introducing them to the life-saving relationship with Jesus. Now, one of the things that stood out to me most from the things that they shared with us was that when they launched their most recent campus in Lawrence, they had people from all 10 of their other campuses to go and help get that campus started. They had people from all 10 of those other campuses who were willing to go serve in guest services or kids ministry. They had people from all 10 of those other campuses, even one as far away as 45 minutes, They had people to go commit to 6 months to a year of being seed worshipers to help get that new location, that new campus off the ground so that they could be fulfilling the mission that Jesus has given us. That was amazing to me. And I thought, man, those people, they're not just consumers of Christian content. They're disciples who realize that we've been called to go out. They're disciples who realize that we're called to make more and more disciples. They understand that we are summoned to be sent. We're called to be commissioned, and they are living that out. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. A couple weeks ago, I saw one of my friends post on Facebook a definition of a disciple. And it stopped me in my tracks. That post said, a disciple is someone who moves from being a recipient of the church's mission to being responsible for the church's mission. Hello now. A disciple is someone who moves from being a recipient of the church's mission to somebody who is responsible for the church's mission. I love that. I mean, sometimes people operate under the mistaken notion that bringing people to Jesus is just the pastor's job. Or that's why we hire church staff to do that work, to bring people to Jesus. That's the church staff's job. Well, not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, these last words, our first priority, it's the job of all disciples to bring other people to Jesus. And believe it or not, you are uniquely positioned for that work because of your relationships, because of what you've been through in your life. Even maybe because of some of your battle scars, you are better positioned to reach some people in your life than anybody else on this planet. God has put you in a spot where you can be a witness. And that's why all disciples are called to this job, so that we can reach more and more people with the good news of Jesus. So what keeps us from doing our job? What is it that hinders us from sharing our faith in Jesus with other people? What keeps us from inviting other people into a relationship with him? Well, in my experience, the answer to that question is fear. Fear. We're afraid to share our faith. And one of the biggest fears is that if we share our faith, somebody might ask us a question we don't know the answer to. Does that scare you? I'm guessing that resonates in the room. That if we share our faith, maybe somebody will ask me a question and I won't know. I shared this not too long ago in men's prayer breakfast, but a few years ago, my wife Heather was having some foot pain. And she tried everything to try to relieve this pain. She bought all these different types of shoes, thinking something sooner or later she'd find a shoe that helped her foot pain, and to no avail. Until a podiatrist suggested, hey, you ought to try Hoka's. I don't know if you've heard of Hoka's or not, but she went and bought a pair of Hoka's. And she came home immediately raving about these Hoka shoes. She said, these are the most comfortable shoes I've ever worn. This is the first time in months I haven't had foot pain. And then she said, you know, you need a new pair of shoes. I'm just saying, maybe you ought to go at least walk around in the store, try them on, see what you think. And so I did. And sure enough, I went, tried on these shoes in the store, and oh my goodness, it was like walking on clouds. Every step just kind of felt like those shoes were springing me forward, and I had to say with her, these are the most comfortable shoes I've ever owned. They're the most comfortable shoes I've ever put on. And I love those Hokas so much that I have become a Hoka evangelist. You ask me, if the subject of shoes comes up, I'll tell you about my experience with Hokas. Now, you could ask me questions about them. You could ask me, hey, do you know where they're made? I don't know. But I know they're the most comfortable shoe I've ever owned. Well, what about reviews? What kind of reviews do they get? I don't know. But I know they're the most comfortable shoe I've ever owned. Well, now, are they better for like pronation or supination? Feet rolling in for like, what are they better for? I don't know. But I know they're the most comfortable shoe I have ever owned. That's what I know. Do you see where I'm headed with this? When we've been impacted by something, when we love something, we are eager to share it with other people. And we don't have to know all the answers. Just like you don't have to be Tom Brady to teach a kid how to throw a football. You don't have to be Wes Huff to share your faith with other people. You don't have to be Lee Strobel. You don't have to know all the answers to every biblical or theological question to tell somebody else about what Jesus has done in your life, how he saved you, how you have experienced his grace and love. You don't have to know all the answers to do that. You just have to be willing to be a witness and to share the good news. The Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. You know, when Wes was here last week, one of the things that I heard from a lot of people that resonated was he said that we're the fifth gospel, that we're the only gospel some people will read, or at least we're the first, how we live will drive people to the other four gospels so they can read about Jesus. A few weeks ago, I preached in here. We were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and remember, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And you remember I said that I'd seen that t-shirt, be salty and stay lit. Well, that's our job, to shine the light of Jesus' love, to be salty, to create thirst in other people, and share our faith so that they will want to know the living water that will take away their thirst forever. You don't have to take disciple 1, 2, 3, and 4. You don't have to know all the answers. The test of our discipleship is not in how much we know, it's how much we go. Anybody remember the game Simon Says? I know young kids don't because there's not an app for it, but I heard Francis Chan talk about Simon Says one time. I mean, we all know the rules of Simon Says. If Simon says something, you have to do it. So Simon Says, pat your head, you got to pat your head. Simon Says, rub your belly, you got to rub your belly. Well, Francis Chan says, for some reason, though, when it comes to Jesus Says, we treat that differently. And so when Jesus says something, we just think, well, you don't actually have to do it. You just, you know, believe it in your heart. If Jesus says, then we'll memorize it. We'll have a study about it. We'll talk about that. In fact, what Chan says is, if I tell my daughter that I want her to go clean her room, it's not going to work if she comes back to me a few hours later and says, hey, Dad, thought about what you said, memorized it. In fact, I can say it in the Greek. And Dad, it's even better. I've invited some friends over. They're bringing Krispy Kreme donuts, and we're going to sit around and talk about, we're going to do a study about what it might look like if I were to clean my room like you said. Well, of course that doesn't fly. And it doesn't fly when Jesus gives us command either. Should we memorize it? Maybe. Should we study it? Absolutely. But more importantly, we should do it. Well, this morning, we've been reminded, as clear as day, Jesus' last words, our first priority, he's given us a purpose, and the purpose is to go make disciples. He makes a claim, he gives a command, he offers a comfort. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to give you three very practical ways to respond this morning. Number one, and everybody in this room can do 2 out of the 3. Some of you will do all three. Number one, if you live closer to Columbia, I want to invite you to think about pray about being a part of helping us get the Columbia campus going, the Columbia Worship Gatherings. You could come and serve as a guest services, kids ministry. You could be a seed worshiper. If you're interested in that, if you feel God nudging you to that, you can go to mounthorobchurch.org/Columbia, and there's an interest form. You can click that link, and you can fill it out, and we'll be in touch with you. The next two things everybody can do, number one, pray for our church and the mission to make mature and mobilize disciples who magnify Jesus. Pray that we stay focused on that. Pray that God blesses our efforts in that. Pray that lives will be changed all over Lexington and the world because we're focused on that. And number three, I want to challenge everybody in this room. You can start it today. You can finish it this afternoon, tomorrow. But I want to challenge everybody to create a 10 most wanted list. These are people in your life who don't know Jesus. And I want to invite you to write their names on your list and start praying for them every single day. And as you do, I think God will open doors. And if you're looking for them, God will open doors for you to share your faith with them, to be witnesses and make disciples. So that's three very practical ways that we can realize or live into Jesus says. Not just memorize it, not just study it, but actually do it. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we are so grateful. You have called us to an incredible task. And honestly, Lord, sometimes it feels a little overwhelming to think about the fact that your entire ministry has been entrusted to our hands, that you have given us the purpose of going and making disciples and sharing the good news of your son, Jesus. But God, we pray that you would equip us and empower us, put such a burden on our hearts for unbelievers that we can't rest until we share the good news with them. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.